Well, we have already been worshiping and we've heard a message so beautifully sung. We've heard a lot of scripture as it was read to us, but I want to now take us to the book of Hebrews and really consider the magnitude of what the Lord is offering us at Christmas. I want you to see with me today that Jesus indeed is worthy of all of this celebration, of all this beautiful music that we've heard. He indeed is worthy of this and so much more. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to talk about the greatest gift. Like you, growing up, Christmas was quite magical for me, and I bet like you, December felt like the longest month of the year. You hit December, but the 25th so far away, and the big attraction for me as a boy was presents, and more specifically, toys. But then came my sixth grade year, and it was my most disappointing Christmas of my childhood because I got exactly what I asked for. Because in the sixth grade, I thought I was mature enough to ask for only clothes. I told my mother, I just want clothes this year. And to my mom's credit, she said, "Are you sure?" But in my defense, here's how it all went down. My brothers and sisters, they're older than me. I'm the youngest of five in this blended family. And so I watched them all go through that transition from toys to clothes or things like that, boring things, as I used to think. And I thought, I guess it's my year. And then I had this sixth grade teacher that really sealed it for me. She was very influential. In addition to the subject matter, she talked to us about growing up. And she illustrated with her daughter, who was around our age at some other school. We didn't know her. But this teacher told us how my daughter has been getting these mature gifts all along. In addition to things we give her, in fact, for her it was, we would give her a piece of silver every Christmas. And I don't mean a coin, but like a fork or a spoon or a knife. And so the idea was that by the time she's an adult, she's going to have these full place settings of this silver. And I didn't want that necessarily, but I thought, that does make sense. She'll have something of value rather than these things. And so I go home and I tell my mom, I want clothes for Christmas. And then Christmas morning, I went downstairs and looked under the tree. And when we started opening presents, I got clothes, just like I asked for. Two shirts, I remember. In fact, there was this brown plaid shirt with white snaps going up the front. And then there was a corresponding red plaid shirt with snaps going up. And I knew immediately there was a problem with that red one. Because a plaid shirt has different shades of red. And when you have light red, you have pink. And as a 12-year-old boy, a pink shirt's not going to happen. And so I had one shirt that I'd gotten, and I wasn't really that fond of that. But here was the deal. I was let down because I got exactly what I asked for. That can happen in your life. In fact, you might be here right now, and you've chased after things, and you've gotten them, only to find that there's no real happiness there. Maybe it's been that you've been on a pursuit of money, and you've been successful with money, and you find, I got it, but I'm still unhappy. I'm still not satisfied. Maybe it was a relationship that you chased on your own terms, and you got that relationship, and you find yourself still not satisfied, maybe even heartbroken in that relationship that you yearn for. Or maybe it is you chase the party life. You thought, everybody tells me that's the good life. That's where you're going to have a lot of fun. And you went full on into it, and you've come out of it going, I am very, very empty, maybe even empty and alone. Well, today I want you to know about a gift that God wants to give to you. And it's not what you've been asking for. It's not what you've been seeking, but it's what you've been needing all along. And if you'll accept this gift that God wants to give you, you'll be delighted now, but for all eternity to come. This, as we're going to see, is the most loving gift. It's the most thoughtful gift, by far the most costly gift, and it's the most long-lasting gift. It's eternal. And of course, I'm talking about the gift of a Savior and the eternal life that Jesus brings. And I could take us to a number of passages, but I have us in Hebrews chapter 2 for us to see why Jesus is the greatest gift. See with me now, Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. First, see with me that this is the greatest gift because it's perfectly wrapped. Jesus is the perfect gift because he comes perfectly wrapped in human flesh. Back to our text, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We're going to see in a minute how critical it is that Jesus came wrapped in flesh. Now, as a boy growing up, I never cared at all about wrapping paper. And I still care very little about wrapping paper, but I can at least now appreciate a well-wrapped present. I realize somebody put a lot of thought into that. But as a child, I didn't care much about it at all. In fact, it was just another obstacle between me and the toy that I wanted wrapped in there. But I had ladies in my life, my mother or my grandmother, when they would open Christmas presents, it was like surgery for them. They would so carefully peel back the scotch tape as to not disturb that beautiful paper they were going on and on about. And they would take forever. And of course, I'm impatient, like, you're taking your time with the papers, keeping me from a toy. And so they would lay it out and they would ooh and ah over the paper. And then they would make this declaration, oh, I'm going to use this again. I don't know if they ever did. They certainly were very thoughtful and kind and complimentary of whoever wrapped the presents, but I didn't care. But with the gift of a Savior, listen, the wrapping is critical. To save us, God wrapped himself in human flesh. God became man. In fact, I want to take you back to Hebrews 1. We're going to come back to Hebrews 2, but in Hebrews 1, we see this great declaration of the deity of Christ. I want you to consider, who is this that was born in Bethlehem? Who is this that came as a baby? It's more stunning than maybe you realize. In fact, I want you to see, this is God himself who came. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're just talking about Jesus here, and listen to what the scripture says about this one. We're told here that he's not among the prophets. Understand that. So he said, in many ways and many times in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these later times, he has spoken through his Son. Understand, Jesus is not in the prophet category. He's someone far greater than any of the prophets. You have to see that in the text. Not only that, we see here that from Hebrews 1, that the world was created by him and for him and through him. Notice also that Jesus is described as the radiance of the glory of God. Stunningly, he's called the exact imprint of his nature. And this is stunning. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it's this same Jesus who made purification for our sins. He's the one who has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Colossians 1 speaks the same way about him. Listen, talking about Jesus, we read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he's above all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We talk about Christ, we can talk about the deity of Christ. We saw it last week where God stooped to become a man. So when we think about Jesus, who is he? Is he God or is he man? And we say yes. Jesus, fully God for all eternity past, but in the womb of a virgin, Mary, he added humanity to his deity. Philippians 2 speaks the same way. John chapter 1 speaks the same way, but here it is, Hebrews 1. See with me the declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. But now back to Hebrews 2, and now stunningly, we notice the humanity of Jesus. Hebrews 2, 9 speaks of this, that he existed greater than the angels, but for a little while, he made himself lower than the angels. So this is when Jesus took on flesh and lived among us. Though he's the creator of the angels, he becomes lower than them in his incarnation, taking a nature like ours that's not as glorious as his glory in heaven. Again, Jesus, fully God and now fully man. And we come back to the question, why would God do that? Why would God do something so elaborate as that? There must be a reason why an all-glorious God would become one of us and enter into this troubled world with us. And the reason is he came to give us the greatest gift. And wrapping himself in humanity was essential to what he came to do for us. So now let's talk together about how this gift, yes, perfectly wrapped in human flesh, and this gift is the one that meets our greatest needs. Back to our text, Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that, here's the purpose, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Do you see this? Jesus took on flesh and blood, becoming man, in order to die. In order to die for us. Never forget the connection between Christmas and what's coming at Easter. Never forget the connection from the manger to the cross. Never forget the connection from the incarnation to the crucifixion and the resurrection. This is all connected. This is all the plan of God, but becoming human, becoming one of us, taking on flesh and blood was essential to what he came to do for us. There was no other way. Now, what did the death of Jesus accomplish for us? Well, we're told several things here in Hebrews 2. One of the things that the death of Jesus did for you was it freed you from Satan's power. So if you are among the believers in Jesus Christ, at some time in your life, you've humbled yourself, you've recognized your sin, you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then you're among those that have been set free from Satan's power. Strong language here in the text, a strong word where we're talking about the works of Satan have been destroyed. He's been abolished. He's been rendered powerless in the lives of believers. So we know that Satan still exists, and he does much damage on the earth, but he has no authority in the lives of believers. He is a defeated enemy. He's a defanged enemy in the life of believers. So you, if you are in Christ, you've been set free from Satan's power. In other words, we can say it this way. You're no longer a slave to Satan in any sense. You're not any longer under the domain of Satan. Years ago, my family lived in Central Asia for several years, and we lived in a very oppressive country. The government was very paranoid, especially of foreigners in the country. And so they would do surveillance of us. And so I was on this team of Americans that were living there doing work. And so we were very keenly aware that our phones were likely tapped. And we had stories among our team of when they knew their phones were tapped. So we all just lived that assumption. They're listening in on our phones. Our emails were being read. We were quite confident of that. We had stories from our team of people who knew that the authorities had been reading their emails. And then, of course, there were informants. You just never knew. The people you were talking to, were they informants for this very paranoid government? In fact, one of our teammates was walking down the street one time, and a guy said to him, "You're a very good teacher." He said, "Why, thank you. You're not one of my students. How do you know that?" And the man said, "I've seen the video." We didn't know you were filming in this classroom. So we lived a very weird life there under that type of surveillance, feeling no freedom, feeling like at any moment you could be found out and deported and hauled in and all that. So we lived with that loss of freedom and just keenly aware of it. So after a couple of years of that, we were coming home for a vacation in the U.S. for a couple of weeks. And when we got on the national airline, we still felt like we were in that country. So we felt no freedom at all. But when we got to Amsterdam and changed planes, we got on another plane, I think it was KLM, an international airline, and we thought, okay, now I'm beginning to feel more free. I'm out from underneath that powerful, paranoid government. But nevertheless, I don't feel completely free because some of those same people from that country are on the flight with us, and I don't know who they are. Still feel like I'm being surveilled. But then we landed in the United States. And when we came through passport control, in fact, the woman said to me, "Welcome home." I nearly cried. And then we came through passport control, and I have to tell you, just the sense of relief that I feel freedom. And there's nobody, and there's nothing they can do about it, because here I am. Now, just imagine with me, if the other government from Central Asia started sending me emails, they did not. But what if they did, and they started threatening me, "You better follow our oppressive rules now that you're back in America." What if I obeyed those rules? Everybody in my life would be telling me, "You don't have to obey those anymore. You don't have to worry about those anymore. You're free here." Listen, are you a believer in Jesus Christ who has been set free from Satan's power, but you're acting like he still has power over you? Listen, the death of Jesus, his resurrection, has rendered powerless the evil one in your life. I know he can tempt you. I certainly know he tries to deceive you. But any power he has in your life is power you have given him, because Jesus Christ has conquered the evil one. Even as we await the final judgment of Satan, don't follow him at all. You are free. Now live as free. Another thing that the death of Jesus and his resurrection has done for you, it has given you the ability to live no longer in the fear of death. Did you notice that in verse 15? You and I, as believers, don't have to fear death. And that is a stunning reality. That's a change in your life. I get it. None of us like the idea of dying. What a miserable experience. It's part of the fall. These bodies decay and disease, and we can go through accidents that can cause death. And none of that excites any of us. We might be a little bit nervous about how might I die. But death itself, that fear is taken away if you know Jesus Christ. Because you know, because Jesus has paid the fine for me, Jesus has died in my place, I know that I will be with Christ forever in heaven. I have no fear about what's coming next. We can say like the Apostle Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I know it'll be very much better in what's coming for me." In fact, the scripture says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. So the fear of death has been removed from us. So the death of Jesus, what's it done for us? It freed us from Satan's power, and it also has saved us from sin's penalty. Satan's power now is not a factor for us, but also we don't have to fear sin's penalty. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph when he told him about the plan of God and this virgin conception and virgin birth? He said to Joseph, "You're going to name this child Jesus." Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. So Jesus came, took on flesh and blood in order to die for us, to deal with our sins. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "He tasted death for everyone." Did you catch that? Jesus didn't just come to die, but he came to die for everyone. He came to die for you. It's for your benefit if you'll believe in him. It was a sacrificial death. It was a death in your place. It was a substitutionary death. And so by receiving Jesus Christ, who died for you and was raised, you receive forgiveness from him. Forgiveness that he purchased with his own perfect blood. He has saved you from your sins. He saved you from the wrath of God that is due to your sins. In fact, that takes us down to verse 17 again. I want you to notice one word here. It's a long word. It is the word propitiation. Do you know that word? That's a good word to know. Again, verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God," here it is, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What is propitiation? That just means this, that Jesus came to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, meaning our sins deserve the wrath of God. Never belittle sin. Our sin is such an affront to a holy, holy God that we sang about a moment ago. Our sin is such an affront. It brings the wrath of God. It brings a coming judgment from God. But here's Jesus. He died as a propitiation. In other words, he accepted on himself on the cross the wrath of God that should have been poured out on your sins. Jesus, so that you wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God, took the wrath of God for us. This is stunning. This ought to be something that delights us. Let's think about this just for a moment with me. So who was it that died for me on the cross? This is stunning. So the eternal Son of God, creator, ruler, judge to come, this one left heaven, became a man so that this one could die for us. It wasn't just somebody. This is God becoming one of us in order to die for us on the cross. So understand, this was necessary because of your sin. There was no way you could solve the sin problem yourself. In fact, you'll never truly celebrate Christmas unless you understand how big a deal your sin was and how amazing this sacrifice was for you. Growing up in church, I understood the concept of sin. If you'd asked me, Jim, are you a sinner? As a child coming up and as an early teenager, yeah, and I know it. But I would have said it in this kind of way. Nobody's perfect. A lot of people will acknowledge their sin, but in a it's not that big a deal kind of deal. Like, nobody's perfect. Who is perfect? But that's not adequate. We need to understand the sin that I have committed is an affront to a holy God, and I've done it more times than I can even count, and it makes me worthy of judgment. And the Bible says that day of judgment is certainly coming. Who can rescue me? I can't solve this problem. Even if I start being nice from here to the rest of my life, that doesn't erase my guilt. Who can take away this guilt from me? God left heaven, took on humanity in order to die for these sins, to take the wrath of God for me. And so this Christmas, be reminded, it's true what the Bible says, all have sinned. And this problem of sin is great. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All this fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember in the Old Covenant, a priest would kill an animal, shedding its blood to make atonement for sins. But that was always prophetic. It would never actually take away sin, but it was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice when Jesus would come, take on flesh, and die in our place. But here's what's better about what Jesus did. This was no mere priest that killed something else for us, but notice the scripture says that he came as the merciful and faithful high priest to give himself as the propitiation for our sins. See verse 17 again and be amazed by it. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the priest became the sacrifice. That's what Jesus has done for you and me. And then one final benefit of this gift of Jesus becoming one of us to die for us. Jesus, because he did that, understands and helps us in our remaining weaknesses. Maybe in the things you're going through, you wonder, does God even get me? Does God even understand me? Does he even know what it's like here? Remember, God became one of us in the first century. He lived 33 years in a human body. He experienced hunger and fatigue physically. He experienced the grief of loss of loved ones. Jesus certainly experienced betrayal. Jesus experienced mistreatment and slander and dealt with evil people. Jesus experienced a crown of thorns and spikes in his hands and feet. Jesus knew what suffering was like in this life. But in all of that, he never sinned. He went to the cross as a sinless sacrifice for sinners like us. And so this Christmas, remember, you don't have an emotionless Savior. He did all this because he cares for you. And even now wants to help you. He came to give you aid in this life. He indeed is a merciful Savior. And so this Christmas, be reminded that the incarnation of Christ was necessary for him to give his life for you. But there's something else necessary for this story to be complete. And it's your response. It's not enough to know that, think, wow, God did something elaborate to save us. But you need to go beyond just thinking that's interesting to making a decision. So Christmas calls for a decision. God loved you in an elaborate way to give you a Savior. What is your response to God's great love for you in giving you a Savior? Here's the right response: to agree with God that you're a sinner. Agree with God that you cannot possibly save yourself. If God saw that all that was necessary, that means being nice enough to go to heaven is off the table. You need this Savior that God is giving you. Today, would you acknowledge, I'm a sinner? I've rebelled against God. I've not done the things he's told me to do. I've done the things he's told me not to do. I've been apathetic about him. Your sin takes all kinds of shapes. Acknowledge it. And then put your faith in this Savior. Your faith is essential. I'm now trusting Jesus. I'm no longer trusting in how good I try to be. I'm not trusting in any religion. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, the perfect one who died for me and was raised from the dead. Indeed, the promise of Jesus is true. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's your move. Believe in him, even today. Would you pray with me? God, we want to thank you for the good news. Lord, thank you for the glorious elaborate plan that you set in motion, that the prophets foretold centuries before, that then came to pass. They're in the womb of Mary, miraculously, and in the birth in Bethlehem. But Lord, we have let our minds go all the way, 33 years later, to the cross, where our sins were atoned for. Oh, we go 3 days after that to resurrection, and then, Lord, to our decision to trust in you. Lord, I know some in the room and some watching the live stream have already trusted in you. And this Christmas, they're just reliving it and delighting in you all over again. We give you that worship. But God, we pray for those who are understanding their sin for the first time today. They're understanding your sacrifice for the first time today. We pray that you, God, will give them the gift of faith, that they will trust in you and no longer anything or anyone else. And then they begin to follow you as the new leader, Lord of their lives. God, receive that worship from us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.